We'll turn in our Bibles again to Zechariah chapter 3. As I said, this is the fourth vision that Zechariah saw. And we'll read the verse 1. Zechariah 3 and the verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. And remember this, Joshua is not to be confused with the Joshua that followed Moses. It's a different person altogether, much later in the history of the people of God. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Well, let's take the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help. As we come around the word, let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the scriptures that are before us. And Lord, we do sense our great need of Thy help. Without Thee, we can do nothing. And Lord, as we come to these words, which bring us to the very heart of the gospel, we recognize that even tonight, that Satan would be at the right hand to resist in this meeting. For the great truths that are set forth in this passage are so destructive to him. And we pray then tonight that as Satan was rebuked, that he might be rebuked afresh. And we pray, Lord, that the attention of every believer and will be brought in the meeting to focus not on Satan's accusation, but to the great defense received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may the wonder of the gospel thrill the hearts of every believer in the meeting. And again we pray for any that are unconverted. Oh Lord, draw them, we pray, to see what a wondrous message this is. So, Lord, grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, come and minister to our waiting hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. After the devil tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, we read these words in Luke chapter 4, he departed from him for a season. That is, the devil departed from our Lord Jesus Christ for a season. And what a wonderful thing that was. The devil left. Now, while he would come back again and perhaps use different tactics, there was nonetheless a time when Satan left. Bunyan shows us this also in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Apollyon, the dragon, who of course represents Satan, attacked Christian. Christian answered Apollyon with the word of God. And it says that with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away. Christian for a season saw him no more. Christian for a season saw him no more. The devil was gone. He was silenced. And for those of us as God's people who are seeking to go on with God, we will find that the devil is never far away. And yet, it can be true for us that there are seasons when the devil is silenced. And reading through this marvelous vision of Zechariah in Zechariah 3, we are brought to see in the visionary that Joshua, as the high priest, is standing before the Lord. And Satan is there to resist him. And so we are reading of three there at the beginning. Joshua, the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and Satan. Now going through the chapter, we continue to read of Joshua. We continue to read of the angel of the Lord. But we don't read of Satan. Where is he gone? The fact that we don't read of Satan suggests to us that he has been silenced by the great defense that the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, brought in this particular passage. Now, as we read in verse 1 of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, some writers have spent a lot of time discussing where this actually took place. Where is it that Joshua is appearing before the Lord? And yet I feel that that issue really isn't very important, because we are to remember this was a vision. And so this need not take place in any house of worship set aside for that purpose. Remember, the temple wasn't yet built. Zechariah was pleading with the people that they might complete the work. That's one of the whole functions of this book. Zechariah could just be in his own home, or wherever he was staying at that particular time, coming before the Lord. But as he came before the Lord, even in the secret place, the devil was there to resist. And as I've said, this is in vision. And so in the vision, Zechariah is seeing something that Joshua was even ignorant of. So Joshua, as he would come before the Lord, he perhaps wasn't even aware that all of this was taking place. That Satan had these various accusations, that the Lord rose up to his defense. But how encouraging it would have been. Zechariah then came to Joshua at a later time and related this whole matter to Joshua. And that Zechariah had seen then into the realm of the unseen, where Satan was there to resist. But praise God, that's not all Zechariah saw. Because Zechariah saw that Jesus Christ was there to defend. Now, in the verse 1, it's very interesting how these words are put in the Hebrew. In the latter part of verse 1, it says, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And some Bibles have in the margin that the word for Satan is the word for adversary. And the word for this translated resist is a verbal form of this name adversary. Satan is there to Satan him. The adversary is there to be an adversary towards him. The resister, the one who resists, is there to resist him. Satan was there to Satan him. That is, Satan was there to do what he does. Satan was there as the accuser. And the words that follow make that very clear. Where Satan is making this charge. This high priest is coming in dirty garments, in dirty clothing. And so Satan comes as the accuser. Remember how he is given that title in the book of Revelation chapter 12, where he is the dragon, but Revelation 12 verse 10, he is the accuser of our brethren. And so the accuser comes, and he says, here is a man that professes to be a high priest of the Lord, but he's dressed in filthy clothing. The high priest, he ought to be dressed in garments of beauty and glory. Remember, that was what the law said, that the clothing for the high priest were those garments of beauty and of glory. And yet here he is dressed in filth. He wasn't how God had intended the high priest to be. Now, this of course reminds us of man himself. God created man to be with him. God created man to know him. God created man to enjoy him. But man has sinned. And tonight, as you and I sit in the meeting, Even those of us who are redeemed by precious blood, we are not like Adam in his pristine state. We are not like Adam before the fall because we have sinned and we do sin. And yet, though we have fallen, God has intervened to save. God has intervened to redeem. God has intervened to justify. And so, though we have guilt in our practice, what this chapter is emphasizing is before God, there is no guilt legally. So, we do sin in our daily practice. We long that it were not so. But the truth is that we do. But what we have presented in this chapter is this, that the child of God does not bear any guilt before a holy God. That God declares us to be just. God declares the believer to be righteous. A child of God, as you come to pray, Satan is there to resist you. As you come to worship God, Satan is there to resist you. As you come as a New Testament priest, seeking to bring those spiritual sacrifices that we talked about a few months ago, Satan will be there to resist you. But the wonderful thing is this, that though Satan is there to resist, Christ comes as the advocate. And what truth is it that Christ declares? It is the truth that the just shall live by faith. It is the truth that the righteous have the very righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And the wonderful thing that Zechariah shows us then is this. That when Satan is presented with the truth of justification, Satan is silenced. And so I've entitled the message, Where Did Satan Go? Because as the vision brings us into the world of the unseen, we are brought to see this great truth that is possible to be delivered from accusation. And as Satan's accusations plague us and disturb our peace and disturb our enjoyment of Christ, the gospel of saving grace is declared here that Satan might be given, as it were, that word to depart and that we might rejoice afresh in the wonder of saving grace. I want to say, first of all, that Satan is silenced by God's electing love. Satan is silenced by God's electing love. In the verse 2, as Christ comes to defend Joshua, he makes two great statements of defense. In verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath, number one, chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. So the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke Satan. And then secondly, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And if we can focus in first of all then on these words, the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. The Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. And these statements make it clear that in the vision, this is not just speaking of Zechariah as a private individual, though that certainly is in view as well, but he's actually representative of the nation. And the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Here we are reading of election, electing love. God has chosen Jerusalem. Not so much the place, though of course the Lord did choose the place. But when it's speaking here of God choosing Jerusalem, it's choosing the people of Jerusalem. Now what Satan is seeking to remind God in this chapter is, if God needs reminded, what Satan is seeking to remind God of is this, that the people of Jerusalem had been in Babylon. They had been in the place of contamination. And therefore, this high priest, as he comes, he has these filthy garments. And Satan's accusation is something like this then. Here are a people, and they had been in Babylon. How could they be called the holy people of the Lord? And the Lord comes with his defense. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Now going back in the history of Israel, why had the Lord chosen them? Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And so the Lord didn't choose the nation of Israel because there was something very special about them. The Lord didn't choose them because of their great number or their great ability, their great warfare ability. No, the Lord chose them solely in the grounds of his sovereign purpose. The Lord chose them because the Lord loved them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, just before the words that I've mentioned, it says, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And out of the great multitudes and the great nations, the Lord chose out this one people. So Satan came with the finger of accusation. But the Lord responds, "I have chosen them. And I didn't choose them because of their worth. I didn't choose them because of their moral greatness. I chose them in my sovereign purpose. And therefore you, Satan, have no right to raise accusation against them." Now here lies great application for the child of God. If Satan comes against you as the great accuser, he can list your sin, and he can make a long list. But the Lord says, "I have chosen this one. And I didn't choose them because they were good. I didn't choose them because they were moral. I didn't even choose them, as the Arminian would say, because they were going to choose me. No, the Lord chose them in his sovereign purpose." And Christ comes then to our defense. Not that there is merit in us, but Christ is emphasizing all the merit lies in the Godhead. Paul reminds us in those words that we read earlier in Romans 8 of this very truth. In Romans 8, Satan is the accuser, the one who would seek to lay charge. And Paul says, Romans 8, 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And isn't it interesting how the words are put there? It's not, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of the professing Christian?" But it's, "Who shall lay any charge to..." Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it has the sense, who can effectively lay a charge? Satan would want to. But you see, we're reminded there that Christ, he stands, as it were, at the witness box. And he says, "These ones have been chosen in me." They are in Christ. And therefore, Satan's accusations fall before Christ himself. The Lord did not choose you because you were sinless. The Lord did not choose you because you were going to desire him. The Lord knew your fallenness and your desire to go your own way. The Lord chose you solely on the basis of his sovereign purpose, on the basis of his love. Satan is silenced by this truth, God's electing love. I want to see then, secondly, that Satan is silenced by God's saving operations. And this is summarized in these words at the end of verse 2. Is not this, is Joshua not a brand plucked out of the fire? And we can broaden it and say, is not Jerusalem a brand plucked out of the fire? And so as we think of the people of Judah, they had been in Babylon, and they had been there that they might experience the purifying fire. Now, what does fire do? Normally speaking, fire destroys. And it would be true if Judah had been left in Babylon, they would have been destroyed. But the Lord hadn't brought them there for that fire that they would be destroyed. The Lord brought them to Babylon that they might be gold that would be purified. And God had plucked them out. But here, the image of gold in the fire isn't the one that is used, but rather a brand plucked out of the fire. And the brand here is speaking of a dry piece of wood, a twig, a small branch, and it's dry in the fire. If it remains, it's going to be destroyed. But God didn't leave his people in the fire. He took them out. But again, this is providing a beautiful gospel picture. The Christian is one that is a brand that has been plucked out of the fire. And the words of this text, Zechariah 3 verse 2, were a favourite of John Wesley. When John Wesley was a child of five, the rectory where his family lived caught fire. And the parents brought their children to safety outside, only to discover when everyone was outside that John was still inside, and his little body was seen at an upstairs window. But some neighbours intervened and pulled him to safety. And when he was converted many years later, he spoke of how he was twice plucked out of the fire. He was plucked out of the fire in his childhood, but then plucked out of the fire when the Lord saved him. The sinner then is a brand in the fire. Now the fire here that's in view is not chiefly the fire of hell. For the Lord is not in the business of taking sinners out of hell. There's no escape from hell. And so you and I, as we are brands plucked out of the fire, it is certainly taken out of condemnation. But the fire chiefly is sin itself, and as we'll see as we go through the message, plucked out of the guilt of our sin. If you could look with me, please, in Isaiah 57, and you'll see that sin is likened to fire. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and the verse 4, at the end of verse 4. So Isaiah 57 at the end of verse 4, are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree? Inflaming yourselves. And there it's saying you are burning after idolatry. And you can see there that sin is pictured as a fire in Romans 1. As we read of the sin of sodomy, it speaks of those that burned in their lust. And sin is pictured there as a great fire. A great fire burning within the heart. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord takes sinners out of that place of sin, in the sense that he takes them out of the place of condemnation. He takes them out of the consequences of their sin. He takes them out of the place of the love of their sin. And the Lord says then that we are brands plucked out of the fire. You think of a brand, a dry stick. It's highly combustible. Its very nature is that cast into the fire, it would be consumed up in it. And our nature was such. Sin was taking such a hold of us that we were doomed. But the Lord in mercy intervened, and he has taken the brand out of the fire. Now the verses that follow then explain the significance of this brand being plucked out of the fire. And in verse 3 it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." And these filthy garments are seen to represent iniquity. If you look in verse 4 then, it says, "He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." Now this word iniquity has the idea of guilt. So the iniquity here has to do with guilt. And so Joshua here in this vision is pictured as being in filthy garments. He is one who has sinned. He is one that in his natural state is guilty. And in that sense then, we could see him in the fire. But the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him. Take away this iniquity. And at the end of verse 4, it says, "I will clothe thee with change of raiment." So a great transaction is to take place. The removing of the filthy clothes. And a great replacement. Wearing clothes that are certainly not filthy, but clothes that will signify holiness and acceptance. Because we see that in verse 5, "I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." And the mitre was the headdress of the high priest. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Now the mitre of the high priest, according to the book of Exodus, had written on it these words, "Holiness unto the Lord." And you think of it here. Here was a man and his filthy clothes were an expression of guilt, of iniquity, of falling short before a holy God. But then there is this great exchange where the guilt, the iniquity, the filthy clothes are taken away. And he's given this change of clothing. And now there is upon his head these words, "Holiness unto the Lord." And what we're seeing here is the wonderful truth then, as I mentioned in the introduction, of justification. Where the righteousness of another has been applied to Joshua. These filthy garments were showing Joshua's natural state. These filthy garments were showing what the way in which Joshua deserved to be clothed. But then the Lord in his mercy intervened. And the Lord took away the unclean. And the Lord replaced it with that which was truly clean. Remember, Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 61 verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." And so what has happened for the child of God at the cross of Calvary our sin has been taken. The filthy garments have been taken away. Our iniquity has been taken and laid on Christ. Remember how Isaiah spoke of that in Isaiah 53, that our sin was made to meet upon Him. It was brought down upon His head, our iniquity taken from us. But then, the very righteousness of Christ has been taken and wrapped around us. And so there is this imputation of our guilt. Our guilt laid on Christ. But then there is the imputation of His righteousness laid on us. And what we have then in Zechariah 3 is not a righteousness infused. So here was not righteousness, as it were, put into Joshua's body, but it was a righteousness imputed to him. And those two words, infused as opposed to imputed, really are the battleground of the Reformation. And they are still to be the battleground of the church in our day. Righteousness, our acceptance before God, rather, is not on the basis of a righteousness infused. It's rather on the basis of a righteousness imputed to us. That is, it's not a righteousness that is our own, that we have earned, that we have worked up, but rather it is the righteousness of another, applied and imputed to us. Now this clothing, the initial clothing, the clothing that was described as filthy, the clothing that is spoken of as iniquity, we are to remember that this clothing is not representing the worst of Joshua, naturally speaking. It's actually representing the best of Joshua, naturally speaking. Remember in Isaiah 64 verse 6, it says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And not all your worst deeds are as filthy rags, but Isaiah says all your righteousnesses, your best efforts. And so as we see the sinner tonight without Christ, the very best that he can do, if we're to take the most religious man in Perth tonight that's not converted, his righteousnesses are as filth in the sight of God. And if that is true concerning his best, what must he be in his worst? And therefore, the sinner has no hope in himself. His only hope can be in the gospel. And here then we have this great exchange. I will take away the iniquity. It will pass from thee. And actually, I might forget to bring this out later, and so I'll mention it now. In verse 4, where it says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass away. The words pass away are the same words used in Exodus 12 of the Passover. The death angel will pass over you because there has been the application of blood, the application of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is this of value for us practically tonight? Well, you and I, as God's people, are to see ourselves there represented in Joshua. That in our natural state, we were in those filthy garments. And in our natural state, Satan did have every right to come as the accuser, but of course then he wasn't interested. But now as the people of God, he comes. And he will come reminding us of our failing, of our sinfulness. So he reminds us, you profess to be a Christian, but you did that thing. You professed to be a Christian, but you had those thoughts in your mind. You professed to be a Christian, and this was what you were scheming. Satan comes to drive us to despair. But as Satan comes, our attention is to be fixed on Christ, that he comes as the advocate. And he doesn't come to explain away any of what we have done, but rather he comes to point to his work. And so Christ, he shows Satan afresh his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his appearance in glory. Again, to think of that great chapter, Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who is he that condemneth?" And the reply that comes is not, "Well, here is someone that's a new creature, and so they must be much better now." Not at all. The answer is this: it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And our hope tonight, then, our peace is to be found in Christ himself. Richard Phillips, in his commentary in the book of Zechariah, gives an illustration of Luther when he was in Wartburg Castle after the Diet of Worms. And during that time, Luther did accomplish so much in translation work and commentary work. But he was also tormented. Satan did give Luther a hard time at that particular stage in his life. And Luther had a dream. And in the dream, there was a great scroll. And on the scroll was record after record of the sins of Luther. Luther was greatly distressed over it. But in victory, he cried out, "It's all true, Satan. And there are many more sins which I have committed in my life which are known to God only. But Satan, write at the bottom of your list the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth up us from all sin." And Philip says that Luther then took his inkwell, and he took it and he cast it at the wall, and he was saying that Luther was throwing, as it were, at the devil, that those final words would be Satan's defeat. And apparently in that room there is still an ink mark on the wall. And praise God, tonight God has rebuked Satan. Why ought we to dwell on our guilt? Why ought we to dwell in misery over our failures? When the Lord said, "This is a brand plucked out of the fire." And now it's right that we would repent. Absolutely, we must confess. We must repent. But having confessed, let us rejoice in the cleansing. Surely there's application here that we are to live like we are forgiven. If you look at the application that's brought out in verse 7, the angel of the Lord says to Joshua in verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee palaces to walk among those that stand by." Now, is the Lord in verse 7 completely contradicting what has gone before? Is he saying that, "Joshua, you can be set free by living a good life"? Well, of course that's not what he's saying. The Lord is not going to contradict what he's just said. What verse 7 is really saying is this: Joshua, as you're declared right, go out and live it. As you're accepted in the sight of God, live like it is true. It's like that time where there was the woman taken in adultery. And remember how
her accusers were gone. And it reminds us then that the record of our sin is gone. There was no longer any to accuse. The record of our sin is gone. What did the Lord then say to the lady? Go and sin no more. The record is gone, so go and live like it. But surely there's also application here regarding our attitude towards other believers. We're so quick to condemn others. They haven't done this thing right, and they haven't done that thing right. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be people of discernment. We certainly ought to. We are to try the spirits. But we're not to be filled with Pharisaical judgment. And surely there are times that we have condemned others of God's people. And the Lord would come and the Lord would say, the Lord rebuke thee. That is my child. I have plucked him out of the fire. Satan is silenced by God's electing love, by God's saving operations. And then I want to see finally that Satan is silenced by God's great high priest. And for this vision closes with a beautiful portrayal of the coming Messiah. And if you look with me then in verse 8, it says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, and so it's speaking of the other faithful men in that time, such as Zechariah, such as Haggai, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now remember, Satan hoped that God's people would never be brought out of exile. Because if the children of God had have remained in Babylon, then the scriptures concerning the coming Messiah could not have been fulfilled. It was absolutely vital that God's people would come back, at least a remnant would come back. And as the remnant came back, various things were being put in place. The scripture was being fulfilled that Christ might come. And one of those, of course, is that the physical temple had to be rebuilt. And yet here, as the Lord brought all of this message of the gospel to Zechariah through this vision, Zechariah was shown that all of this is true because of one who is not yet come, but one who is coming. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is described at the end of verse 8 as my servant. He is described as the branch. And then verse 9, he is described as the stone. And those three are all Old Testament titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think of the first one there, the servant. Isaiah uses that title quite a bit in the latter half of the book. The Christ of Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. And thinking again of that image of the branch plucked out of the fire. If you have a fire in a fire pit out in your backyard and you see that brand in it, if you want to take the brand, if you put your hand into the fire to take it, you're going to be burned. We think of Christ, the servant. What happened at Calvary? This Christ, as it were, had to put his hand into the fire. He had to endure the wrath in order that we would be taken from it. The just demands of a holy God had to be met. Christ, then, he was afflicted. He is the servant. He is the branch. And so though he laid down his life, vital sap, as it were, remained in the branch. This, of course, is how the branch differs from the brand. The brand has no natural sap in it, but the branch still has the sap, and so there was then that sprouting afresh. It looked like the tree was cut down, but Christ has sprang forth, and he is the great stone, that great foundation. And so then, in verse 8, it says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest." Joshua, Satan has been there to resist. But let not your confidence be in yourself. Let not your confidence be in your office, but let your confidence be in the great high priest, the one who is the servant, the one who is the branch, the one who is the stone. And so it says concerning this one, what he will do at the end of verse 9, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." The word iniquity is the same word used in verse 4. "I will remove the guilt." And we're pointed here to Calvary, that in one day the Lord would make an end of sin, that the Lord would deal with the whole record of our sin. And on the basis of what happened on that day, we have verse 10. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And many of the commentators take the view that the image of sitting under the vine and under the fig tree is this idea of peace. And it brings us back to this whole subject of assurance, which really lies at the heart of this chapter. The themes of assurance, justification, they all merge in this great chapter. Satan comes to accuse. And tonight, Christian, Satan is there at your right hand to resist you. Satan is there to Satan you. Yet tonight, you can be the one that is sitting under the fig tree, under the vine, rejoicing in all that Christ is, in all that Christ has done, that there is indeed that great high priest. Praise God, he has dealt with our iniquity. He has dealt with our sin. He says, "I remember them no more." May we then have our eyes lifted to Christ afresh and see Satan as the one that is silenced. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.